like to say right from the very beginning how great a pleasure it is for Juanita and me to be back in Jackson. It seems like yesterday that we moved away, but it's been 2.5, close to 3 years. And you all have meant so much to us over that time, and of course we have family here. And when Gordon called and asked me if I would be willing to speak during vacation Bible school, it didn't take me 2 seconds to say yes. And I want you to know that it is with a profound degree of humility and humbleness that that invitation was to me. I really appreciate this opportunity to be with you all. And the purpose of our being here, obviously, is to study from the Word of God. And that's exactly what we desire to do tonight. To study from His Word to help us as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is a vacation Bible school, and as such, we need to be concerned about learning. And we never get so old that we can't learn something. And in fact, we're told. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 18, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And tonight, I want to talk on the subject of, well, the error of not knowing. And one of the things, as we consider this, we need to know the Word of God. We're going to be judged by it. We need to live by it. And as a result, it is incumbent upon us to know it and to grow. Peter, the Apostle Peter, said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, beginning, that he wanted to put brethren in remembrance of certain things. We'll just read it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Here, Peter tells us that for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He said, I'm reminding you of certain things. Anything that we have to say this week is not going to be new in the sense of something different. I have heard preachers say, well, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And I don't believe that. Not at all. And the reason I don't believe that is simply this. If you've never heard the gospel the first time, it's going to be new to you. But if we go by that formula, and I've never heard the truth presented, and somebody speaks it to me, and if it's new, it's not true, then it couldn't be true. Well, it will be. But for those of us who have been members of the body of Christ, we need to be reminded of these things. And that's what Peter was doing, reminding them. And of all people, Peter was the one to point that out. You remember, Peter was the one who, when Jesus was talking about the necessity of his going away and that he would be crucified and all that, Peter wasn't going to have any part of it. Not so. And he said that he would be willing to die for him when the Lord finally convinced him that he didn't have any part in that when he was objecting to it. But he said, I'm willing to die for you. And that's exactly right he was. Because in the garden, when that, I hesitate to call it a mob, it was an organized group of people who had authority to take prisoners, and some estimated that there were 500 people that came out to that garden to arrest Jesus and to take him as a prisoner to stand trial. And what did Peter do? He drew a sword. And he smote the servant of Malchus and cut off his ear. And somebody said, well, I know this, he ducked. Peter was trying to take his head off and he only got the ear. But regardless, Peter was willing to die for the Lord. One man with one sword against 500 trained guards. How could you hope to ever be victorious? Peter was willing to die for it. Peter's real problem was living for the Lord. The Lord said before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter didn't think so. But that's exactly what he did. He forgot. And as a consequence, he keeps telling us, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I want to put you in remembrance of the former things. Bring it to your mind. There are a lot of things that we know and we forget. And we have to be reminded. That's why we need to study and search the Scriptures. It isn't old. It always becomes new. And the more you study, the more you'll learn. You cannot mine the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But tonight we want to talk about the error of not knowing. And if you have your Bibles with you, in Matthew chapter 22, we want to notice an incident in the life of Jesus, and at verse 23 is where we're going to begin our reading. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, his wife... He left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. In other words, she was married to seven brothers. Each one of them died, no children. So the next one stepped in. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. This was a favorite question of the Sadducees. To them, it was the unanswerable question. There wasn't an answer, and they used it with great effect on the Pharisees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they used this example frequently to establish their false notion that there was no resurrection, no heaven, no hell, none of that. Now, keep in mind that prior to Jesus talking to the Sadducees, he was debating the Pharisees about the subject of taxes. And when he finished that discussion, the Sadducees got up enough nerve to ask him this unanswerable question. And Jesus answered it. And one of the things he said was, in verse 29... Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. The King James says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And so, here was this discussion. Keep in mind that the Sadducees were materialists. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And we would call that today theological rationalism. And we have a lot of those today. There are people who claim to be religious with PhDs and everything else, degrees as long as your arm, who would deny heaven, hell, angels, spirits, all of those things. There are many religionists today, they don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in Christ being raised from the dead on the third day, raised and now in heaven at God's right hand, ruling and reigning in His kingdom. They don't believe that there is an eternal hell. None of those things. Rationalism. Theological rationalism. It didn't start this year. or last year, 10 years ago. It started way before that, and the Sadducees were prime movers in that. And in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, the Bible tells us, for Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. They were hostile to Jesus. One of the reasons was he cleansed the temple. On two occasions he did. Now keep in mind that the Sadducees pretty much controlled the temple. They were in charge of the temple. The Pharisees controlled other things. But they did not control the temple. And you remember Jesus went in and he cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers, drove out the oxen and so on. And he said, "You've made this a den of thieves." What were they doing? On the annual Day of Atonement, people were coming from all over the globe, the populated world at that time. They weren't bringing their animal sacrifices with them. They purchased them when they got to Jerusalem. These folks were selling them at exorbitant prices, inflated prices. They were fleecing the people. They were thieves. And when they came, they had to pay a temple tax. But you couldn't use the coin of the realm. You had to convert your money into temple money. And the rate of exchange was exorbitant. In other words, they profited every way they could. And Jesus said, "That's not right." Well, the Sadducees were still smarting over that. And so they wanted to pick a fight with Jesus to show him up. And they were willing to use this example on them. And they had become so corrupt that they really did not believe in the Old Testament at all. They just didn't. And not only did they deny the teaching of the Scriptures as to the reality of life after death, and the existence of angels, they wanted to propagate that and promulgate it, spread it as far as they could. They tried to make converts to their belief or to their unbelief. And so they were very diligent in that. And they were so confident of their rhetoric and their rational processes and their conclusions that they thought Jesus would be helpless to answer their dilemma. They used Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, and the law of Levirate. And the word Levirate means husband's brother. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, the Bible tells us, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside this family. Her husband's brother shall go in, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. In other words, to raise heirs to that name so that name would not die out. And a Levirate marriage was a form of marriage prescribed by the law of Moses in which men were required to marry the widow. And as we said, the purpose of the law was to provide an heir to the dead brother, thereby preserving his name, his estate, his identity. And that law also provided for the welfare of widows. In fact, when you read the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz married Ruth, but really there was a brother-in-law that should have fulfilled that responsibility, but he didn't want to. So they went through whatever the procedure was, and Boaz ended up marrying her. And you can read about it in Nelson's Bible Dictionary as well as in the Old Testament. The Sadducees made a fatal mistake. They had underestimated Jesus by half to engage him in debate. Again, they thought they had the unanswerable question. And no one up to this point had been able to answer it at all. And one of the things that they were trying to do was to discredit Jesus with this question. And with Jesus, theological rationalism was not a matter of indifference. It wasn't something that you could ignore. And the reason is, if we reject life after death, if we reject the rewards and the punishment that are taught in the New Testament, then we have eliminated God's judgment on our sins. And when we accept that, there's no real incentive to be obedient to the will of God. If there isn't life after death, if after this life is over there is no more, what compelling reason is there for me to live a righteous life? Just go out and live any way I want to. What difference does it make? Oh, if man is responsible for his own morality and it's in a state of flux. I was in a discussion with a fellow one time, and he told me there is no absolute truth. Everything was relative. And I just looked him in the eye and I said, "Is that absolutely so?" And he said, "Quit playing semantics." I said, "What is there semantical about that? If there are no absolute truths and you said there wasn't, then that's not true. And I don't have any obligation to accept it." And that's where the argument ended. He quit and went home. We need to deal with theological rationalism. This was not a debate for debate's sake. Theological rationalism had to be dealt with for the sake of the souls of the Sadducees and for the souls of those that the Sadducees would influence. And Jesus dealt with this matter in the most efficient way. And you know, the Sadducees have their offspring today. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, there are many in the religious world totally against the idea of the spiritual. And one of their problems is they don't know the Scriptures and they don't know the power of God. First of all, may I suggest to you that the Scriptures are the standard of our life. We need to know the Scriptures. And Jesus said, "You make a great mistake. You err not knowing the Scriptures." They are our standard. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, completely furnished unto every good work." Everything that we need spiritually is contained in the Word of God. If we cannot find it in the Word of God, if we cannot find a book, a chapter, and a verse that authorizes a thing, it's not from God, and it's not going to furnish us unto every good work. It won't furnish us unto any good work. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "As His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." How? "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." Everything has been given through His Word. And that's what we are to know. We're familiar with Psalm chapter 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It gives direction. We don't have to grope in darkness and feel our way. Have you ever been in a cave? Pick anyone around here. Any cave. What are they going to do? They're going to take you into the innermost part of it and turn out the lights. And it'll be so dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face and you couldn't feel it either. Total darkness. Outer darkness. And the Bible talks about our outer darkness. No truth at all. I remember the first time Juanita and I went into a cave and they turned out the lights. I was hunting for a match, a flashlight, anything. And that's frightening. Fortunately, when they turned the lights back on, they worked. And I would have hated to have to have tried to gotten out of there. But the point is, we need a standard to direct our lives. We need standards of time. We need standards of weight. We need standards of measure. Next time you go into a gas station and you pump gas, look at the pump. And you're going to find a seal from the state of Tennessee. It's been inspected. It is guaranteed that when you pump a gallon of gas, you get a gallon. How do they do that? They bring a gallon can in there, fill it full, and then they look at the meter. And if it's over a gallon, good for you. If it's under a gallon, well, if it's over a gallon, it'll come right out of that bucket. If it's under a gallon, that station's in trouble because they're short waiting. We need those things, and we need them in our life. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. The way of man is not, or it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That's our problem today. Too many people trying to do it on their own. Frank Sinatra was wrong when he said, I did it my way. He was absolutely wrong. If we don't do it the Lord's way, we're not doing it at all. And that's why we need to know. And we need to be instructed. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Without God's guidance, we're on a dead-end street, and we're getting nowhere, and nowhere fast. We have a lot of solutions for life's problems that we're being told by psychiatrists, psychologists, and the great minds. And they're always revising them. And one of the things, if you ever did any study along that line, people, more often than not, who are being treated by those folks, end up being worse off than before they started. And that's a fact, unfortunately. Man's ways don't work. God's ways do. Another thing Jesus said, not only are the Scriptures the standard of life, we make a grave mistake if we deviate from the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. In a word, God is telling us, don't tamper with it. Leave it alone. It is what it is. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be subtracted from. It doesn't need to be modified. It doesn't need to be corrected. It is just right as God gave it. And then we go to the New Testament in Revelation chapter 22. And here we read in verse 18, For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this prophecy, or in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I heard a fellow say one time, well, he says, the things that are written in this book, that's the book of Revelation. Well, bless your heart. if the Bible says from the very beginning don't tamper with it, and at the end don't tamper with it, who among us believes that in the middle we can tamper with it? Come on, folks. Man, you'd have to have help to go home if you believe that. That's terrible. We make a terrible mistake if we deviate from Scriptures. We could go to the example of Moses in the Old Testament. For example, in Numbers chapter 20. We all know what he did the second time. You know, the people, how would you like to be Moses and have to lead a rebellious people, and every time something went wrong, they just fussed at him, and he was the meekest man on earth. And he had to put up with something like 3 million folks fussing and complaining and balking all the way. That's going to get to you. Well, here they are out in the wilderness, didn't have any water. God said one time, you strike the rock and water will come forth, and he struck the rock and water came forth. Another time, the second time, God said, speak to the rock and water will come forth. God shifted gears and Moses forgot to shift. He was angry at these people. I can't blame him for being angry and blaming him for everything that went wrong. But Moses made a terrible mistake. He took that rod. He struck the rock 3 times. It didn't end there. He was to speak to the rock and he struck the rock, but he failed to honor God with his lips. Must we fetch you water, you rebels? He left God out of it. One brief slip, and it kept him out of the promised land. He failed to go by God's word. Let me tell us something. God's word is important, and he intends for us to obey it. And that's not legalism. Not at all. Obedience is the key. I recognize that none of us obeys the law perfectly. There is no one going to heaven without the grace of God. There's no one going to heaven that doesn't want to try to obey the gospel either. Saul, King Saul, was another one who was told to go and utterly slay the Amalekites. All of them. Young and old, oxen, everything. Why did God tell him to do that? The Amalekites were related. And they were the ones when the children of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage and they crossed the sea and they were attacked from the back. These are the folks that did it. Their ancestors. God did not punish them then because their cup of iniquity had not been filled up. But now it had. And God said, you go. He was bringing judgment against the Amalekites using King Saul to do it. And Saul went. And he did almost everything that God said. But he spared Agag, the king, and the best of the flock and the herd. And when he was confronted about that, he said, I obeyed the Lord. What means this bleeding in my ear? Oh, well, you know the people. It's their fault. And as a result, Saul was removed as king over the Israelites, and David was his successor. It's a mistake to deviate from the Word of God. They were mistaken. How were they mistaken? They didn't know the Scriptures. They read them. A lot of people can read a lot of Scriptures, quote a lot, but do they understand what it is they're reading? They didn't. You realize there were a number of Old Testament passages of Scripture that talked about life after death? For example, the resurrection is talked about in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some for everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Even there it was taught that the Messiah would not stay in a grave and his body wouldn't decompose, but that he would be raised. There's the resurrection taught in the Old Testament. And the Sadducees didn't believe it. Jesus said, you don't know the Scriptures. Well, they thought they did. Psalm chapter 23, verse 4 beginning. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now notice it. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord for a couple of weeks. Forever. What's that teaching? Life after death. Resurrection. Their problem was not in knowing the Scriptures. They didn't believe them. They did not believe what the Scriptures taught. They had placed human wisdom above divine revelation. And that's a major problem in our country today and in the world today. Human wisdom. Forget divine revelation. We would rather trust what somebody says or what somebody thinks than what the Bible reveals. And there's a great danger. Don't be led astray by somebody who thinks he's smarter than the average there. Or I guess as they put it today, the brightest bulb in the package. When truly he's about one French fry short of a Happy Meal. The Scriptures taught the resurrection. Jesus exposed their position as ridiculous. In Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 30, he gave an answer that was so simple. And he spoke it with such absolute authority that it made their position very ridiculous indeed. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, they hadn't introduced the subject of angels. They didn't believe in angels. They were just talking about the resurrection. Didn't believe in that. And Jesus not only dealt with the resurrection, but he also dealt with angels. But just back up a little bit. Their question. Here is one woman married to seven men, and every one of them died. What if you'd been the number five brother? Four brothers had died, and it's your turn. I believe I would have thought a way out. Let me be exempted. Let somebody else do it. Because I see no future here. When we lived in Hainesville, Louisiana, there was a family there, the Nelson. Married 50 years. Shortly after that, Brother Nelson died. I preached his funeral. About a year later, Sister Nelson, after 50 years of marriage, found somebody that was interested in her, and they courted like two little kids. In fact, one of the brethren was a rural postman, carried the mail. And one day he came up to her and he said, "That Oldsmobile you drive must be really hard to drive. Takes both of you, doesn't it?" She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, I see two heads behind the steering wheel." They got married. 2 years later, he died. I preached his funeral. I had married them also, by the way. Preached his funeral. We moved. And before we moved, they had a going away party for us. Sister Nelson came in with her third bowl. And the first thing I wanted to do is get up and talk to him and say, "Listen, fella, for your own good, leave this place and leave her there." But anyway, that's what Jesus was dealing with. But you know something? When he said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven," he didn't say, "Well, I think that's the way it's going to be," or "I suppose that's the way it's going to be." He said, "This is the way it's going to be." How did he know? Because he was God in the flesh. The absolute embodiment of all that the Sadducees had denied. He was everything they said didn't exist. Jesus exposed their unbelief by quoting one Old Testament passage of Scripture. Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 6. Here we read, "Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." I am the God. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, the Bible says, and Jesus said, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." His argument turned on the tense of one verb. I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am. God is called the great I am. Jesus is called the great I am. We talk about eternity. And God is eternal. How is he eternal? What one word would describe it? Am, unoriginated existence. That's what that means. It is a title of deity. And God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. Moses wanted to know, "Well, if I go and tell the people that I'm supposed to lead them out, they're going to ask me who sent me. What do I say?" Tell them, "I am has sent you. I am." That's the argument. They didn't know the Scriptures, and they did not know the power of God. When once the omnipotence of God is recognized, it's easy to believe in His power to perform any supernatural work or wonder. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, Paul said, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God should raise the dead?" They made the mistake of thinking that our physical family would be extended into the beyond in eternity. Our Mormon friends believe that. When Mormons get married, it's for eternity. If you're married in a temple, they believe they'll be husband and wife throughout eternity. Jesus said, "No, not at all." There's not going to be a continuation or an extension of the family relationship as we know it. In thinking that God would be compelled to continue these earthly relationships in heaven, they didn't take into account that God would be able to make heaven more blessed than earth. And you know, we have the same problem sometimes as the Pharisees do, or Sadducees. Have you ever worried about your future bliss in heaven if one of your children won't be there? Did you ever think about that? Will I be happy? Yes. If we are filled with bliss, there won't be any room for anything else. But friend, leave that to God. Robert Turner used to say, and I've heard him say it several times, let's not whittle on God's end of the stick. Let's just deal with our responsibilities and trust God to take care of His. Marriage in the home was given by God for the preservation of the human race. In this world, where death reigns, in heaven that won't be necessary any longer, and it won't be fitting. And that's not to say we won't know one another there. We will. But we'll be in one big family, the family of God, throughout eternity. And to be a child of God and to enjoy His fellowship will so far surpass anything that we have ever known or realized in this world. It will exceed every human relationship, and they'll all be subordinated. And I like to think about Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, and I'm done. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that wonderful to think about? And the older I get, I've lived my 70. I'm working on 40. And I heard somebody say recently, if you ever wake up and you don't have a pain, when you're past 60, and there isn't a joint or something that aches, you're probably dead. Well, I'm not dead yet. But in heaven, that won't exist. No crying, nor sorrow, none of that. What a wonderful thought. And that's why we need to know and understand the Scriptures, so that we can be in heaven with God, with Christ, Holy Spirit, and with one another. We right now are imitating the scenes of heaven. This is dress rehearsal. When we come together on the Lord's Day to worship God, we're duplicating the scenes that will take place in heaven. And you know, if I don't like it now, I won't get an opportunity to enjoy it there. We need to avail ourselves of every opportunity. Rejoice in it, in the goodness, in the love, and the long-suffering of our God. You ready to ring the bell?
If you would, turn to number 322. 322 will serve as our invitation song tonight. And as we bring tonight's session to a close, we don't want to dismiss without giving anyone the opportunity to render obedience to the gospel of time. But at this time of year, I suppose there have been a lot of graduations. And there may be some yet to come. I know up north they run a little bit longer, and probably schools probably didn't do them before they get out to the event. But one thing that is typical of every, especially high school graduation, you have a valedictorian and you have a salutatorian. And they make speeches. And of course, they have to be approved by one of the teachers before they're not going to let them just get up and say anything they want. They have to be edited, audited, and censored. But what does the salutatorian do? Speaks first. And the salutatorian is always the person who was the second highest in the class. And in the valedictorian, at the end, he gets up and, or she gets up, they get up, and they speak. What do they do? What is it? Well, a salutatorian is one who salutes the audience. Have you ever heard of the expression used in greetings and salutations? They make the salutation. They say, glad you're here, and things of that nature. So they're greeting the audience in the valedictorian. They get up at the end, and they say, bye, y'all. Only it's usually more than that. In fact, that's what a valedictory means. Bidding goodbye. And it's any farewell speech. When I graduated high school, more than 50 years, a long time ago, I have short-term memory loss. I can remember back then. I can't remember yesterday. But I do know this, that the difference between our salutatorian and our valedictorian was a half-letter grade. And there were two fellows. Believe it or not, two fellows. They had to go all the way back to first grade when one of them got an A- and the other one got an A. I wasn't one of those two. I told Paige tonight that I was 10th in my class. I was. I'm proud of it. You know, I applaud people. That's not. But anyway, what's that have to do with anything? Simply this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul made his valediction in verse 6. And turn to that if you have your Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He said, for I'm already being offered out or poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He said, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearance. Paul was saying goodbye. And he pointed out that he had finished his course. He had fought the fight. He had kept the faith, and he was going to be rewarded for it. And he said, I'm not the only one. All who love his appearance. The idea of loving his appearance is looking for him to come. We've been faithful. In fact, we find the expression Maranatha. It means overcome for our Lord Jesus. Can you tonight say, Lord, come now? Have you finished your course? Have you fought your fight? Have you kept the faith? If you have, there's a crown. If you haven't, there's no crown unless you're arriving. You need to render obedience to the gospel that you never have. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ as Lord. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, that's quick. It's simple. But it's the Word of God. And to reject that is to reject that practice. Perhaps you will say to God, but sin has entered into your life. Don't worry. Come back to the Lord. He's ready to receive you. You confess your sins and He'll forgive you. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, will cleanse you from all sins. And you can have the hope of eternal life when this life is over. That's what it's all about. It has been said that if heaven isn't worth everything, it isn't worth anything. And I believe that. So would not glorify you. Here's something to heaven's invitation. Please come.